we've been studying Joshua, and quite often we study him, and it gets a little serious from time to time, and I've been asked why I don't tell a few more jokes to kind of break up the kind of tension. So I've decided to. Now, my daughter gave me this joke. She heard it in the church she sings in this morning, and I've kind of given it a little color, changed it around a bit. But that's a good thing about jokes. You can change the characters in them. You can change the people. But some of the facts, you know, remain the same, like the fact that there was this man who had a very terrible kind of condition diagnosed. He had a brain tumor, and it was inoperable, and he was going to die because of the cancer in the tumor. And he didn't really have any hope. But he went to his oncologist, and his oncologist, the doctor, said to him, well, there is one chance, but, you know, it's only experimental. We've only tried it with monkeys. He said, well, if you tried it with monkeys, it might work with me. I don't want to die. He said, well, we could try a brain transplant. And the guy looked at him and said, well, what would that mean? He said, well, it would mean that you would not have the thoughts you have today. You would have the thoughts of the brain that we put into your mind, into your skull. He said, that's okay. Let me see a little bit more about that. He said, okay, well, come with me. And went to the lab. And he pulled up this great jar, and kind of like a scene out of Frankenstein, you could see all these bubbles generating around this brain, and there were electrodes and stuff, and this brain was there, and it had a price tag on it of $25,000. And he said, $25,000? What do I get for $25,000? He said, oh, you get the brain of an Assembly of God preacher. He said, well, what would that mean? I said, oh, it'd be fine. You'd be fine. You'd probably go to heaven. He said, but of course, you would experience some sort of strange things, because you would begin to speak a little differently, and you'd begin to speak in the tongues, and your knees would have a little trouble jumping over the pews, and that kind of thing. He said, well, I don't know about that. Do you have anything else? He said, oh, yes. Opened up another brain, and it had $50,000 on it. He said, well, which brain is that? He said, oh, that was from a Presbyterian pastor. He said, you would know that you were in eternal security if you had that brain. He said, of course, the fact is that you'd be so stiff that you couldn't bend over to pick up a $100 bill. But you would be one of God's frozen chosen, but you would absolutely be a very intellectual person if you had that brain. He said, I don't know. He said, what else you got? He said, well, I got a kind of expensive one. I didn't want to. What is it? And he pulled off the cover, and there was this brain. It had $100,000 on the brain. He said, well, where did that brain come from? He said, oh, that was a Baptist preacher's brain. He said, well, what's so special about it? He said, well, it's never been used. Now, for those of you who were upset by that joke, I could have used anything. I could have used Episcopalians and Methodists and Church of Christ or Catholics or Lutherans or anything I wanted to, and you may. You can use that joke any way you want to. But the problem is that we perceive things. And the way we perceive things is quite often the way they appear to us, and that's what we go for. We think that, you know, that all the Assembly of God charismatics are always going to talk like this. Well, that's just not true, is it? And we think that the guy who's a Presbyterian, that he can't even bid down to pick up a $100 bill because he's so straight and got that ramrod through his. Yeah, but that's not true either. And I have even known a couple of Baptist ministers who use their brain a little bit. Not a whole lot. So it's not always true. And when we look back, we have a tendency to say, oh, the good old days. You know, I've heard a lot of people here in Plano say, oh, the good old days, when we could leave our doors unlocked. Nobody would ever come. It was wonderful. What they don't tell you is the only thing they did lock up was the outhouse. That they feared other things. They didn't have any kind of serums or medicines that we have today to ward off great diseases. They were poor as church mice. They didn't have anything to steal. That's the reason nobody stole anything from them. And so we have a tendency to look backwards with rose-colored glasses. Sandra and I were looking at some photographs. It reminded us of what we were like when we were young. Thank God we're not those people anymore. Those people were going to hell. Those people were in trouble. They thought they were having a good time, but, you know, they just weren't. You know, we tend to look back and we say, hindsight is 50-50. Well, it's not. Often it's blind as a bat. And what has happened in the scriptures that we're studying is that we have seen that in play. In chapter 7, we saw Joshua look back and say, oh, goodness, the good old days when we were in the desert. And the people of God in the desert said, oh, the good old days when we used to have melons and leeks, when we were in captivity, when we were slaves to the Egyptians. Everybody can look back and color things bigger and better than they were. Man, I look back at my athletic career and I was superhuman. Because looking back, I always see things as they should have been, not like they necessarily were. I look back and I think, man, I was great at this or I was super at that. Well, maybe I wasn't so great. Maybe I wasn't so super. We only see what we want to see. But God starts out chapter 8 giving a pep talk to people that have just had an incredible victory. But they have gone down because they thought, oh my goodness gracious, God is not big enough. He can tear down the walls of Jericho, but he's not big enough to take away my sin. God has to speak to them and say, you know, get up. Don't be there. Get up. Be strong and of good courage. Don't just lie there. He has to tell them that he's their champion. Once again, when God is your champion, there is no foe that can stand against you. There's not a wall out there that won't fall. There's nothing that he can't do. He's the greatest weapon we've ever had to seize the day, to take it and squeeze everything out of it. You know, there was a Bible study that we used to have in this building. I used to have pastors of different denominations. They would come and we would take a scripture and we would each take the scripture from our own perspective. If we were charismatic or if we were Baptist or we were Bible church or we were DTS or, you know, wherever we were from, and we would take our particular viewpoint and we would bring it with us to that discussion. And in that discussion, I remember that we would squeeze and squeeze and squeeze everything we could out of that scripture. That is seizing the day. That is getting everything there is that we can bring to it out of it. But you know, man is not very good about doing these things. I guess the greatest flop, the greatest award that should go for a useless weapon has to go to the Russians. The Russians invented something called a dog bomb. Now, what they did in the Second World War is they were friendly with Germany, but they knew that all these German people, they're going to come after us one day. And so they started training up dogs because they feared the German Panzer Division, the tank division of the Germans. And so they trained these dogs to find food underneath the carriages of tanks. And so the dogs would run under the tanks even when they were moving because that's where the food was. Kind of a Pavlov's dog theory, you know. And so every time the bell would ring, something would come out. And they trained these dogs that way. And then they strapped bombs to the back of the dogs. And they thought, man, we got this made. And sure enough, World War II happened and the Germans did attack the Soviets. And when they attacked the Soviets on the first day, they unleashed all those dogs and they said, "Seek them!" But something strange happened. You see, the dogs were trained to go under the carriages of Russian tanks. And so day two, they shot all the dogs because they had caused the whole 2nd Division of Soviet tanks to run away in retreat. So much for the wisdom of man. We think we have something so strong, so incredible, when it doesn't take anything. I heard someone say the Russians really need to be worried about their incursions into Ukraine. I was talking to a Ukrainian pastor, and he and I were talking about all the problems. Because you see, there are pipelines going all underneath Ukraine, carrying oil and gasoline from the Soviet Union into Western Europe. It only takes a 23-year-old with about $200 worth of explosives to completely dismantle their entire economy. The wisdom of man is not so great, is it? If you want to attack our society, think about all the ways in which you can do it. You don't have to be a brain surgeon. You don't have to be a rocket scientist. All you have to do is want to do something. And the fact is that the only weapon that we have ever found in the history of mankind that works every time and works in a way that cannot be destroyed is Christ Jesus and Christ Jesus alone. Unless we have total dependence on God, we fail. They should have learned that in Joshua 7 because that's what happened. But they didn't. They didn't learn that when they attacked Ai on their own, they failed. They had to be taught again. Just like you, just like me. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Dear Holy Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for this day. We ask that you give us insight today, for it is you who can reveal to us everything that we need to know. It is within your power to illuminate our minds. And Father, I know that you say that my people perish for lack of knowledge. Father, I pray that we will be open to receive your divine insight today, that we will hear from you, that whatever language we're listening in, whether it's Spanish or English, whether it is whatever the spoken language is, that you will speak to us in a language that each heart can understand. No matter how old we are, how young, that you will cut through all of that and bring the essential truth to us that we may know. And Father, as always, I ask that you cast my words out because my words can never do that. Your words and your words alone can bring us to a knowledge of who you really are. And so, Father, we ask that you would do that for us today. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Joshua in chapter 8, God gives Joshua a word of encouragement. It says in the very first verse, "Now the Lord said to Joshua, 'Do not be afraid, do not be dismayed. Take all the people of war with you, and arise and go up to Ai, and see that I have given into your hand the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land. And you shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king. Only its spoil and its cattle you shall take as booty for yourselves. Lay an ambush for the city behind it.'" Now, this is strange. This is new. This is not what happened in Jericho. This is a different battle plan altogether. Instead of marching around the city for 6 days and then on the 7th day marching 7 times, all of that, none of that is going to happen with the city of Ai. None of it. And where they were told not to take the accursed things, and they had been told that the accursed things were the sin in their life, and they had to get rid of that before God would come back and be their champion again, that's all gone. That's over. You see, it never was the booty. It never was the richness that they were capturing from the enemy that was the problem. The problem was sin in their lives. It was wanting something that God had forbidden. Just like in the Garden of Eden, when they were forbidden to eat of one fruit of one tree. And of course, that's the tree they wanted to eat of. Because, just like us, Adam and Eve wanted what they could not have. Have you ever noticed that with your kids? I've noticed that with mine. I, of course, was a perfect child, and I never did these things. But my children and my grandchildren always want what they shouldn't have. You know, if you offer them an ice cream cone and they see a candy as well, they want both the ice cream cone and the candy. And you say, no, you can only have one or the other. And then they go, and throw a tizzy fit. That's the way we are. We want something we shouldn't have or been told we're not to have. In this instance, God does something very strange. God says in this verse that it's okay. Your sins have been cast in the sea of my forgetfulness. I'm with you. Get up and go. I'll lead you. I'll direct you. I'll be back in charge like I was before in Jericho if you'll just do it. You know, I love Jonah. I love chapter 3 in Jonah. In chapter 3 in Jonah, the first verse in chapter 3 says, now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time. Boy, I need to hear it more than once. He has spoken to me more than once. God is a God of mercy and grace. He is a God of second chances. And I am so thankful for the second chances that I've had and continue to need. I continue to need them because I'm just flesh. And I stumble and fall all the time. And I need those second chances. So thank God that He is a God of second chances and new beginnings. Once you're forgiven, He's saying to them, your sins are no longer binding you. You don't have to live the way you used to live. You don't have to run around with a long face. You don't have to be a person that feels like the wrath of God is always on you. You can live a new life in Christ Jesus. A life that's free of the burden of care that you have. One of our biggest problems is that we judge ourselves all the time. You're judging yourself. You judge yourself harder than God judges you many times. You know, there's something wrong with that. You've been recreated. You're supposed to have the mind of Christ. And what does the Bible teach us? It teaches us that once we're a new creature in Christ Jesus, you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. It means that no weapon formed against you will prosper. You're living on a different level. You're no longer in a level where you're bound down all the time by chains of your past misdeeds. But you are freed. You're set free. And who God has set free is free indeed. Praise God for that. And that's what's happening here. In this moment, when God is confronting Joshua, He is setting him free once again. He's saying, get up, you're free. You don't have to carry this baggage with you. I will go with you. And what does Jesus say? Jesus said, cast all your cares on me. You don't need to carry those cares anymore, those fears that you've had throughout your history of your life. You can cast them on me. I'm going to carry them for you. You don't need to worry about people saying, oh, well, you're dumb, or you're not pretty enough, or you're not. No, you're beautiful in my eyes. Cast those things on me. I'll carry them for you. I'll be your champion. That's who God is, and that's what He tells Joshua. He tells Joshua, you're going to win. His promises, God's promises, are going to be for you. All you have to do is take it. You have to stand on the promises of God. He's offering you a promised land, a land of milk and honey. You can look at yourself and say, well, I'm too old, or I'm too young, or I'm too old, or poor, or rich, or whatever you think you are that keeps you from having that which God wants you to have. God wants you to have it. You say, well, I'm too sick. By His stripes, you are healed. You are healed. You say, well, I'm too frightened. Be strong and of good courage because God is with you. And if He's against with you, who can be against you? Nobody. Nobody can stand against God. So the outcome of the battle is no longer in doubt. You know, the Bible teaches that we're more than conquerors through Christ that strengthens us. We're more than conquerors. You know, being a conqueror is good. Winning something is good. But being the step above that is even better. Being more than a conqueror, more than someone who just wins something. somebody who just exercises and then runs a race and wins the race. You're more than that. The race was already won before you ever ran it. God is a God who gives us that. That's encouraging. Robert Wise mentions an experience in his writings that encouraged him to be kind. He said, I had a friend who used to call me on the phone Monday mornings. I would wake up to that phone, and that minister, the pastor, would say, "Hello, this is God. I have a gift for you today. I want to give you the gift of failing. Today you do not have to succeed. I grant you that. You don't have to succeed." I want you to think about that for a minute. You're free from all the expectations of the world. You don't have to succeed in the world's eyes. You can be a total failure in the world's eyes. As long as you are a victor in Christ Jesus, you are a victor in God's eyes. And when Robert Wise realized that, he said, "Man, I realized suddenly that that was the gospel. That was the gospel. The gospel means that I don't have to be somebody. I don't have to be something special. I just have to be special for God. And God has already said that I'm special. I am already His child. I'm already in His kingdom. I've got it made. I don't have to prove it to anybody." You know, I used to tell people when I would do kind of motivational speaking that people were always, it didn't matter what you achieved in life, if you achieved a goal that you had set for yourself of being the world's greatest veterinarian, you know, and that's not an easy thing to do, be the world's greatest veterinarian. But if your mother always thought that you ought to be a neurosurgeon, and you will never have succeeded in her eyes. But it doesn't matter if you succeed in your mother's eyes or your father's eyes or your friend's eyes or in the government's eyes or if anybody's eyes. The only eyes that are upon you that matter are the eyes of God Himself. And if you succeed in His eyes, then it's okay to fail. You don't have to be the greatest thing in the world. You can just be you. God loves you just the way you are. Thank God for that. Because if I had to be more handsome or grow more hair or you know, have less white in my beard or, you know, be a better speaker or do something that I'm incapable of doing, that would be sad. And I would not be able to feel secure in my relationship to God. But God has given me the blessed assurance that it doesn't matter, that He loves me, and everything else goes by the wayside. In verses 3 through 8, it describes the way God uses His people to win the victory. He doesn't use the same old techniques He employed at Jericho. This time it's a new thing. It's a new thing. It's something that no one expected. That's how God comes into our lives. Suddenly, unexpectedly. I was talking with Paul on Thursday, and we were having kind of a meeting, and we talked to one another, and we were talking about how we first came to Christ and how unexpected it was in the middle of nowhere when we didn't expect God to show up at all, that suddenly God showed up. For me, I was in a house that we lived in Virginia, just south of Washington, D.C., in Fairfax County. And Sandra had taken the kids, and they were out someplace. And I had held in grief a long time. I'd held it in for years. I'd never wept at my father's death, even though he died in my arms. I'd never wept at my mother's, even though she died when I was alone with her. I'd never wept for them. I'd never wept for so many hurts in my life. I had never, ever had that release, ever. And I was just sitting there. And suddenly, out of the blue, God turned on a faucet. And I mean, I didn't realize that many tears could come out of the human body. I wept and wept and wept. And I was so thankful that I was alone, that God had done that, not in front of a lot of people, but I was alone. I got in the shower. I couldn't tell if the water running down my face was from the shower or from my tears. He just turned it on and let out all of that anguish. As an actor, I was able to convince lots of people I have lots of sorrow and emotion and things, but I never really cried real tears. After that, I'd cry all the time. I'd go into church service and the preacher would preach a rather unremarkable sermon. I'd be weeping like a baby. And I was embarrassed about it. And I remember being in a church in Springfield, Virginia, and saying to some woman who was standing by who couldn't not notice that this grown man was sitting over there just going boo-hooing all over. And I said, "I'm sorry." She said, "Never apologize. That's an expression of the Holy Spirit of God. Don't apologize." He turned on the faucet. It came suddenly. It came as a surprise. That's the way the Holy Spirit works. It doesn't work in a great crowd to just turn something on sometimes. But sometimes He does, but sometimes He doesn't. So those of you who were here on Tuesday night heard Nikki talk about first time he ever saw anybody fall down on the floor. And the Holy Spirit just knocked him down. And it knocked two people down. Knocked an old lady down, knocked a little boy down. And there they were. And these are English people, for goodness sakes. Only way to knock them down is with a bat. I know, I tried. And they were on the ground. Well, it's the same on them suddenly. Nikki had never seen that before. It just happened. God does something instantaneously, surprisingly. That's what happened. And that's what happened here. That's what happened. And God tells Joshua that there's something special waiting just for him. Just like there's something special waiting for you. All you have to do is ask for it. Just ask Him. When you ask God, He is faithful to give to you. It's kind of like when He's talking to someone in parables and He says, you know, if you, being evil, know how to give good things to your children, how much more so will God give you if you just ask Him? So it's just simply humbling yourself before God and asking. But God has something waiting for you. God told Joshua to select 30,000 men to lie in wait just outside the city, and 5,000 to wait outside between Bethel and Ai, just to make sure the reinforcements didn't come from Bethel. Bethel was kind of a place that was a larger place than Ai. We don't know exactly where it is because we've never really discovered its ruins, but we know that it was a larger place than Ai. Ai is called ruin in the original language. It's just a smaller place. It had 12,000 people. But Bethel was larger, and it was kind of like a suburb, if you like, of Bethel. And so there were 5,000 men at war just to make sure that Bethel reinforcements didn't stop the battle of the Lord. And then He told Joshua to take the rest of the company out in front of the city of Ai. And it was a kind of a plain there. You see, God wanted to pull everybody outside the walls before He made the walls fall down and they rushed in. Now He's going to make everybody pull out of the walls. He's going to make people come out from behind that thing they think protects them. He's going to ambush them. He's going to do something totally different. And so He tells Joshua to do that, and Joshua does what he's told this time, everything to the letter of the Lord. And so what happens is that there is a battle that begins to take place because the king of Ai looks out and he sees Joshua and he says, "Well, look at those pesky Jews. We ran them off once. We can run them off again. This time we're going to kill every one of them." He kind of had a Hitler-esque kind of thought. We're going to kill all of the Jews. We're going to wipe them out. And because of that, he calls not just his soldiers outside the city, but he calls all of his people out too. And let's just run these little Jews down and let's just slaughter all of them. Let's just kill all of them. And so they go out and they run. And sure enough, Joshua feigns a retreat. And he starts kind of retreating and retreating. And the more he retreats, the angrier the people of Ai get. And they come on down and they're coming and coming and coming. And suddenly Joshua turns around and he points, because the Lord's told him to, his spear toward Ai. And when he does that, that's the signal for the 30,000 men that he has camped on the other side to come in and occupy that empty city. And that's what they do. They come in and they take control of the city and then they burn it down. So now the people are out in the middle of the people of Ai are out in the middle of the plain, and they look back and there are flames behind them. There's nothing to go back to. And suddenly, whoosh, like Custer's Last Stand, all of the armies of the Lord come against them all at one time. And they're totally wiped out. See, God used a totally different plan. He said it would be like Jericho because the victory would be like Jericho. But God's plan worked perfectly. You know, I watch my boys play basketball a lot. I tried to make all their games. And that was really hard because I was traveling a lot in those days and as a consultant, and I would travel a lot, but I would make sure I could be home for their games if possible. And I watched this one game, and my oldest son, Christopher, was tall. And because he was tall, the coach, who was not the brightest tack in the box, thought he ought to be playing down low. Well, he was a skinny thing, and he was easy to be pushed away down low. But he made him a post or a forward, and so he would be down there, even though my son was wonderful at making three-point shots. And so this game that they played, he had decided to use a kind of trickery to ambush the enemy, if you will. And so what he did was they played a tight man-to-man defense, and they left one man open so that the guys could throw the ball, the opposition could pass the ball to him. And that was the low post guy. And a low post guy, being a low post guy, couldn't handle the ball real well, and they would have time to retreat back and try to block the shot or foul him or do something. But in any case, all that first half, that's what they did. They played and played and played heavy defense, man-to-man defense, and leave that one guy open. In the second half, coach said, okay, now go ahead and steal the ball. They stole the ball the first six times they passed it to that low post guy. And they got fast breaks. And they were coming down, and my son was trailing. And they would kick the ball back out to him. And instead of my son running down and doing a dunk or a layup, they would let him pull up, and he'd make the three-pointer. Well, the other team was totally confused. And I said, you know, that made a lot of sense to me. That's what happened here. Everybody was totally confused. The whole fighting spirit of the people of Ai left them. Have you ever been surrounded like that and your fighting spirit just left you and you just gave up? Oh man, everything's against me. I'm just sad sack. I'm like that cartoon character with the little cloud over me all the time. And oh my goodness, all I can see are the terrible conflicts that are around me. And because of that, I can never see the rainbow. I can never see the fact that there is hope at the end of the storm. I can't see it. And so, basically, you've probably felt like that sometime in your life. You felt like everything seemed to go against you, that you've been in a situation where the whole world seemed to be turning against you. But look up. Your redemption draweth nigh. Don't let that take the spirit out of you. Don't stop fighting. Don't stop struggling. Don't stop praying, because God, who is the God of second chances, is about to give you one. That is what happened here. That's what happened with Joshua. That's what happened with his people. Most of us feel lonely and we're without God, and our failures just keep mounting up, and we can't seem to ever do the things we want. Paul goes through that too. The Apostle Paul says, those things I want to do, I don't do. Those things I don't want to do are the things I do. He's struggling. He's having all kinds of conflicts. He's being robbed. He's being beaten. He's being killed. He's being, everything is happening to him. He just can't see it. And yet, he goes on. He carries on. He said, I go on. I run the race. I finish the course. Because that's what's really within him. His attitude affects his altitude. Suddenly, God forgives you and cast all of your sins in the sea of his forgetfulness, never to be remembered again. It happens that fast. That's what happened here. In verses 30 through 35, Joshua held a praise and worship rally that he should have held way back in chapter 7. Should have had it in chapter 6. After winning the battle at Jericho, he should have had a huge praise and worship. And we should do that. We should praise God every day that we survived another day. Goodness gracious, when you lay your head down at night, shouldn't you say, thank you, God, you got me through another one. Sometimes during the day, I didn't think I'd make it, but here I am. When you wake up in the morning, shouldn't you say, thank God, thank you for allowing me another day, another opportunity, because it's God who gives you the gift. And so he has the worship rally, and he's built an altar out of rocks, and he sacrifices animals because he knows that the sweet-smelling odor of those animals pleases his God. He knows that because Moses, in his first five books of the Bible, has taught him that. And so he knows what to do, and he does it. And then he writes out the law on each of the stones, and then he reads them to the people. The people are in reverence. You know, when we win a victory, we go out and have all kinds of parties. As a matter of fact, people that win the Super Bowl, the town usually has more police in place and everything because they're afraid of the rioting and the big celebrations that will get out of hand. Not so with God's people. God's people realize that they didn't do the victory, that God alone gave them the victory. And it makes them humble. And they stand there and they hear the first five books, the Torah, being read to them. They listen to it in reverence, knowing that it is the Word of God. How different their response was. You see, it took a failure that we found in chapter 7, to awaken them to a fact. And that fact is that only God supplies the victory. Well, nothing we do ever does. You know, you can't even come to God of your own. Unless the Holy Spirit calls you, you can't come. You can do nothing in and of yourself. You can only do the things that God enables you to do. You try to do it in your own strength, it won't last. Even if you run a fast race, even if you're lifting something, even if you do something beyond the ordinary, no one will remember. It'll be cast away. Just hay and stubble. Nothing. But the things of God last forever. And so when you're in alignment with God, when you're in step with God, when you're walking after Him, that is the moment when you know that His is the only hand that gives you the victory. Amen. Amen.